religious controversy will often expose the contents of one's heart. Paul had the rare opportunity to answer the false charges of the Jews. In Acts chapter 25, verse 16, Festus was the ruler at this time. And to them, Paul answered, "It is not custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer him for himself concerning the charge against him." So Paul was the beneficiary of the Roman law, which heard both sides and gave fair hearing to them. The Jewish orator and his cheering squad made a compelling presentation. In Acts 24 and verse 1, we read, "After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and certain orator named Tertullius. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." But going on down now to chapter 24, verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." The truth was clear when Paul was able to answer them with the facts, not assertions, but facts. In Acts chapter 24, beginning verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." Going down to verse 18, "In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me." Then we find the exchange that gave Festus a clear picture of what was going on in Acts chapter 25, verse 17. "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things, I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." Now, one of the great controversies today amongst religious people is the purpose of water baptism. Today, men will go to great lengths to draw attention away from the scriptures. Some will follow religious orators who use labels to prejudice people's minds. Rather than have your mind shut down by prejudice, why not hear both sides? Look at the question and test the question by the scriptures. This is what is spoken of as being more fair-minded or more noble. The Bereans were thus referred to in Acts 17 and verse 11. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." We will set about this morning in the time allotted to answer three common positions that are held by our religious neighbors. The first one is that those who connect water baptism to salvation are attempting to be saved by works. There are two important passages to consider in regard to this. One of them is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says in this passage, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now notice the works he's speaking of are works that you could boast about. In Romans chapter 4, down at verse 2 and on through verse 8, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, let's clarify one thing. One who approaches God to be saved on the basis of works will not be saved. Simple as it can be. Now, how would one be guilty of approaching God by works? Well, he would have to do works that were meritorious. That's what he says about not of yourselves. Works that he could boast about. Look what I've done. And thus, God would owe him salvation as one owes a debt. And thus, it is paid. Salvation comes by grace through faith. Faith describes that the way one responds to God's conditional promises of salvation. Now, some conclude, well, if you subject yourself to any commands, now notice, any commands as a part of your salvation, then you're seeking to be justified by works. The Lord's church has been labeled by some as a cult. And they label it that way because the church teaches that you must do something for salvation. Now, if indeed this is true, that is, that if you subject yourselves to any commands as a part of your salvation, you're seeking to be justified by works. This position would make all of God's conditional promises as contrary to grace, and teaching that we earn God's blessing as a debt. Now let's think about this for just a minute in the context. All of God's promises have three elements. All. His grace, His power, and His word. They're all there. Now, God gives us freely that which we could not do for ourselves. He gives us freely that which we cannot do for ourselves. This is always a gift of God's grace. Always. And in fact, nothing is earned. Period. Now, as an example, consider the gift of God to Joshua and to Israel. Look at Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6, beginning with verse 2. Joshua 6 and 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Now, I want you to notice this. God says, I have given Jericho. I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of war. Now, just a minute. The walls were still standing. The people were still inside the city. But what did God say? I have given it to you. Now, one might conclude, well, if God gave it to me, well, I'll just walk in there and take it. No, that wasn't how it worked. God said, you march around the city each day, march around the city. And then on the 7th day, you do it 7 times. And then what happened? The walls came tumbling down. Just like that. God gave them the city. According to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. God's grace is received on the basis of obedient faith. But interesting part of this is that faith is also a condition that's described as work. Look at John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, beginning with verse 28. The Lord said, or the people said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So, believing on Jesus is a work. Now, what are they going to do with that? Because they contend that belief alone is enough. But belief is a work. You see how the doctrines of men fall in the face of inspired Scripture. But the preaching of the apostles taught men to call on the name of the Lord by responding with an obedient faith to God's promise. If you look with us at Luke chapter 24, beginning verse 46, Jesus is with the men on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the 3rd day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, notice with me that Peter urged his hearers to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. In Acts 2 and verse 21, it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it says. And Paul, in the book of Romans, showed that the preaching of the gospel would lead men to call on the name of the Lord. In Romans 10, beginning at verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the promise that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 was that the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, question, how does one call on the name of the Lord? And when a man does this, what will he be doing? He will be responding in faith. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, going back just a little bit from what we just read, Peter said to the people who cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then, of course, the promises unto you and your children to all those who are afar off. In Acts chapter 22 and down at verse 16, the apostle Paul, Ananias, come to him. He said, "What are you waiting for, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." What? "Calling on the name of the Lord." Well, is that contrary to what Jesus taught? No, in Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus told them to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved. What is believing and being baptized constitute? Calling on the name of the Lord. You can see it in the other passage of Scripture. But this introduces another problem we run into amongst our Pentecostal or holiness friends. Holy Spirit baptism is the one baptism connected to salvation. And they contend that there are passages that plainly connect salvation and baptism, and this is spirit baptism and not water baptism. Well, that's not all. And they got a good one here for you. Since God does the baptizing, it's not a work. They took away that problem, didn't they? Now, the question that comes to mind is, are there any conditions to receiving Holy Spirit baptism? And how do you know you've received it? Well, those answers are as varied as the people who subscribe to this. Some say you'll get a feeling in the pit of your stomach. Some think you'll fall down and foam at the mouth and roll on the ground. Some think you don't have to have any condition. You just stand there and just keep on praying and waiting. Now, you know, we know a brother who was doing that in a church up here in Ojai. Yeah. And he was praying and he was praying and praying, and never, the Holy Spirit never came on him. And he spoke to one of the other people there in the congregation, and he said, "I'm worried. I don't think the Lord wants me. I don't think the Lord wants me. Because I pray diligently for the Holy Spirit to come upon me, and he doesn't come." And the fella kind of chuckled. He said, "You remember that revival we had here a while back?" "Oh, yeah, yeah." He said, "I remember that." He said, "You remember when I fell down in the Spirit at that revival?" "Oh, yes, I remember that." He said, "I was just faking it." What? Yeah. He wasn't the least bit ashamed. Why? Because faking it sometimes primes the pump for others, you know. But honest people don't do that. And that was about the end of it for him to be associated with that religious group. And he eventually learned the truth and was baptized into Christ. Yeah. The fact of the matter is that nobody today has received Spirit baptism. Nobody. Period. To prove this, we want to look at some truths about Spirit baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. First of all, only Jesus can administer it. In John chapter 1, verse 33 and 34, John, the baptizer, said, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Speaking of Jesus. This baptism was administered to the apostles, but it was not administered for their salvation. It was administered as a sign to point people to hear the apostles. The authority behind it. In second chapter of Acts, chapter 2, Acts 2, and verse 14, Peter's sermon is recorded here, and it says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and those who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What was happening there was fulfillment of prophecy. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 17. Jesus says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Who was he speaking to there? Speaking to his apostles. That's right. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How was it confirmed? Read on. God bearing witness both with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What were these miraculous gifts given for? To confirm the word. To confirm the word. Now, it was administered to Cornelius and his household as a sign to the Jewish Christians who came with Peter that they were to teach and baptize the Gentiles. Look at Acts 11, verse 12. The Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. That's Cornelius. In Acts 10, beginning verse 47, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. This only occurred two times in all of Scripture. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 11. Two times. And notice, it was not given to Cornelius for his salvation. It was given to him before his salvation. And he was commanded to be baptized in water. K. Can any forbid water? It always involved speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 2, there appeared to them divided tongues of fire. One of them sat upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Acts chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Notice that? They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, the question really is, what is the one baptism that is for every generation till the end of the earth? The Scriptures demand only one baptism today. And which will it be? Holy Spirit baptism or water baptism? In Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Now, which baptism is found in the Great Commission, and how long is it intended to last? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Now, which baptism was promised to future generations? Well, Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Notice the next verse. "The promise is unto you and unto your children and to all those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Which baptism is it? Water baptism. But along comes our little friend down the street, and he says, No. "The Bible teaches we are saved by faith alone." Well, what? Depends on what you mean by faith alone. The Bible says we are not saved by faith alone. Look at it carefully. Was Abraham our father just, James chapter 2, 21. Is Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." And he was called the friend of God. Now look at this next verse. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now, the Bible does teach that we are saved by faith. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But the question to be answered is this: when does faith save? When does faith save? Well, let's look quickly now at some passages that are used to prove, or misused to prove, that baptism is not a part of salvation. First of all, John 3 and verse 16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Does John 3:16 exclude baptism? Well, the answer is no. Because by the same reason, it would also exclude repentance. And Acts chapter 3:19 says, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out? Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached. But you say, hold it a minute now. Didn't the jailer, the Philippian jailer, just believe? Didn't he just believe and he was saved? Well, he had to be taught what to believe. He was told, believe on the Lord Jesus. But what? In Acts 16, beginning of verse 30, when he was taught, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household. Now, let's think about this. What did he do immediately? What did he do immediately? Did he rejoice? Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm saved, and that's all I have to do? No, he didn't. Look at Acts 16, now start with verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, they told him what to believe, to all who were in his household. Look at the next one. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his house, his family, were baptized. Immediately. Not the next day, not the next week, immediately. And look at how this entire account was described in Acts 16:34. Now look at it. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced. Why did he rejoice? Read it. Having believed in God with all of his household. What? He was baptized. And he rejoiced with his family that he had believed in God. Now, what do you see from your study here? What do you see? Well, the one baptism is plainly set forth. It's the only baptism that is connected with salvation. Holy Spirit baptism? No. In fact, Holy Spirit baptism is performed, and then people are told to be baptized, not told, commanded, to be baptized in what? Water. In water. And that's all we can require of anyone today. That's all we can require of them. We can't require any less, or we can't require any more. To receive the salvation from your past sins, to come into a covenant relationship with your God, to begin a life of service to Him that will someday result in a home in heaven. That's what it's all about.